On this 15th of September 2010, we are working on our fifth installment on the Nicene Creed, still working on the first article. I believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we finally made our way to the word Almighty. Last week we were going to do this and we didn't do it because, several people were missing and the weather was bad, and we decided to have an informal session talking about whatever, which lasted longer than the normal session usually does. So if you weren't here, you missed it. But in any case, we've talked about the Christian faith in the one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God we've talked about what it is to believe, to have faith. We've talked about how it is we call God Father, first of all because He has a Son, and secondly because through His Son, by grace, He makes us His children by adoption. And now we've come to this time when we talk about the word Almighty. What is it? What are we saying when we say that God is Almighty? Well, first of all, we need to understand that when we say Almighty, this, even though in the Latin, omnipotens, this is an adjective. In the original Greek, the Greek word pantokrator is a noun. So when we talk about the Father, we probably should insert a the in. The Father, the Almighty. It's a title. It's not an adjective. And so He is the Almighty, or you might say the Almighty One. But this is the Greek pantokrator, which the icon, the pantokrator icon in the traditional Orthodox Church is right there in the middle in the dome. It shows Christ, the ruler of the universe, presiding over the world and over His church. But pantokrator is one who holds all things or rules all things. This title is used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament in Revelation and in 2 Corinthians 6:18. In the Old Testament, pantokrator is used to translate the Hebrew El Shaddai, where it occurs in the Old Testament. 31 of the 49 occurrences of it are in the book of Job. Pantokrator is used more than 150 times in the Septuagint. It's also, beyond El Shaddai, it's also used to translate the title Yahweh Sabaoth, which often is rendered in English, Lord of Hosts. So pantokrator is frequently used in the Old Testament. And with the church takes that title from the Old Testament. This is another way of saying, because this is an Old Testament title for God. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is probably the most common way of referring to God in the Old Testament. This pantokrator also is common in the Greek Old Testament, and so it's one of the titles of God that's used in the Creed. First of all, it literally means that He rules all things. Second, that He has power and ability to do anything and everything except things contrary to His nature. So the best, we can come up with all sorts of foolish questions. Could God sin? If He's Almighty, couldn't He sin? Well, to sin is to be contrary to who He is. He's a holy God. This is contrary to His nature. He cannot sin. It's really absurd. We'll come up with another foolish question here in a moment that maybe some of us have played with before. But this Almighty means He has power and ability to do anything and everything except things contrary to His nature. Maybe the best way to express it is all that He wills, He is able to do. Of course, He only wills to do things that are in accordance with His nature. So when His will is there, when He wants to do something, He's able to do it. Because His will is in accordance with His nature, which is good and holy. C.S. Lewis discusses this question a bit in his book, The Problem of Pain, which I'll refer to several times tonight. But discussing this question of God's omnipotence, or all his have been almighty, he says it means power to do all that is intrinsically possible, not to do the intrinsically impossible. So as Lewis says, you may attribute miracles to God, but not nonsense. So the question that I said at the end of Vespers, that I put, is, can God make something so big that he can't move it? Well, that's nonsense. It's a nonsensical question. It's something that's intrinsically impossible. It's self-contradictory. And, it's fun to speculate verbally with such questions, but really they don't do anything for us. And they just maybe confuse us and lead us away from the truth. But we have to realize that the scripture says, and we affirm that all things are possible with God, that doesn't mean the intrinsic impossibilities, things that are inherent contradictions, are possible. And as Lewis puts it, these intrinsic impossibilities are not things which are possible, they are non-entities. they're not things at all. It's nonsense to speak of such things. And so, to say that God can do anything, well, we can verbally come up with all sorts of crazy things that we might put to God doing, but some of them would clearly be contrary to his nature. Others of them would be intrinsically impossible. So, all things that he wills, he is able to do, is perhaps the best way to sum up God's omnipotence as being the Almighty, and that he is the one who rules all things. There is nothing that escapes his rule. There is no corner of the universe that's exempt from his ruling authority. There's no little, territory that is not subject to him. And this, of course, is important because there are many religions or religious ideas that posit two hostile deities, one good and one evil, relatively equally matched, contending against one another for control. This is one way people in the past have tried to explain the existence of evil in the world. There's one God, the good God, who makes spirit. The other God, the evil God, makes material or matter. And the two fight. And there's constantly fighting. And of course, we fight within ourselves because we're partly spiritual and partly material. And that conflict is within ourselves as well. But but of course, in that view, there's be a part of the universe that would not be under God, would not be almighty in that universe, in that cosmos, because there'd be some other deity who would also have rule over part of it. This word almighty or Pantocrator in the Creed thus is directed against both Greek and pagan conceptions of God and also heretics who question God's almighty power. Some people throughout time have posited a deity with, well, we just talked about that one, one who rules the spiritual realm, the other who rules the material realm. We also, of course, see multitude of deities throughout history who, the god of the rivers, the god of the seas, the god of the forests, and, the god of the air, and so on and so forth. Multiple deities with limited power. And, they have kind of primary authority in their particular sphere, but outside that sphere, their power is very limited, and they have other deities with which they contend. Just read Homer and the Trojan, the Iliad, and you see the Greek gods and goddesses squabbling and contending and quarreling and scheming against each other. And in no sense are any of those deities almighty. They may be powerful, but they're not almighty. And so this word Pantocrator is a bold assertion based on God as he revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and Moses in the Old Testament. It's a bold assertion against all polytheism, and against all kind of dualistic systems that would posit a good God against an evil God. So Pantocrator. St. Cyril of Jerusalem, in his catechetical lecture on this article of the Creed, explains it this way. He says, "For he, God, is almighty, who rules all things, who has power over all things." He also says, "The divine scripture and the doctrines of the truth know but one God who rules all things by his power, but endures many things of his will." So, this is important, because a question sometimes comes up about this. "For he rules even over the idolaters, but endures them of his forbearance. He rules also over the heretics who set him at naught, but bears with them because of his long suffering. He rules even over the devil." So the devil is not, as some posit him, some independent entity who's, got some dominion that God's excluded from. He's totally ruled over. He's subjected, even though he's allowed a limited, temporary subordinate dominion. "He rules even over the devil, but bears with him of his long suffering, not from want of power, as if defeated. For he is the beginning," talking about the devil, "he is the beginning of the Lord's creation, made to be mocked, not by himself, that is God, for that were unworthy of God, but by the angels, whom he hath made. But he suffered him," that is the devil, "to live for two purposes, that he might disgrace himself the more in his defeat, that mankind might be crowned with victory by wrestling with him and prevailing against him." And of course, we sing about this a lot in the hymns to the martyrs, how they crush the devil underfoot and prevail against him. He who came against him with all his force and all his might, and trying to terrify them or get them to renounce God, and yet they prevail. And here, weak man, who's fallen, prevails against the devil who led him into the fall in the first place. And in this, he's mocked every time that we prevail against the devil. He's made a fool of. And by having an opponent with which to wrestle, of course, this allows us to win a victory which can be crowned. And so there's a reward tied up within our contest with the enemy. "Oh, the all-wise providence of God, which takes the wicked purpose for a groundwork of salvation for the faithful." So God, taking the rebellion of the devil, turns it ultimately into a benefit for us. So he permitted the devil to wrestle, that the victors might be crowned, that when victory was gained, he might be the more disgraced as being conquered by the weaker, and men be greatly honored as having conquered him who was once an archangel. So even the devil is subject to God's authority. And of course, through Christ's cross, his death and resurrection, he's descended into Hades, he's despoiled the devil. And of course, that's the icon of Pascha, the descent into Hades, where he breaks down hell's doors and leads the prisoners free and despoils Satan's dominion. And Satan is then crushed under his feet, and his time is then limited, and he's bound. He's not able to exercise. His exercise is only very limited authority right now until the end, when he's loosed again for a short time. But he's like a fierce dog on a leash, and it's almost like God's holding the leash and only lets him get as close to us as we can bear and still stand without falling. And we look at him and maybe we get scared and we put our faith in that this leashed dog can hurt us, and often we believe his growls and his threats, and we fall. But we understand that God has leashed him. He does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. And so in this sense, the enemy's become a servant, and he is completely under God's authority and tolerated for a time until the end. St. Cyril also says, "God then rules all, and of his long suffering endures even murderers and robbers and fornicators." So, why do wicked people still live under the sun? Why doesn't God strike them dead the first time? They commit a serious sin. Well, God of his long-suffering endures them, having appointed a set time for recompensing everyone, that if they who have had long warning are still impenitent in heart, they may receive the greater condemnation. And St. Cyril there goes to talk on about the time of Noah, which we've been looking at, we just looked at last Friday in the Friday class. But, you know, Noah got the word from God, and then for 120 years he preached repentance to his generation. And nobody listened. And so when the flood came, it came. They were duly warned, and the flood took them all away. And that's the same fate that awaits everyone who's impenitent in heart up until that set time, which we don't know, but which we know is coming. All right, so this is the sense, this is what we mean when we say that God is almighty. Are there any questions about that? I think it's pretty straightforward. I want to now deal with the question of evil, which the God's almighty power raises for us. This is a classic problem, we could say at least a classic question that troubles people. As Christians, we believe that God is good, that he's kindly disposed towards us, that he wants good for us, that he loves us, that we believe that he is almighty, he can do all that he wills. And so, yet we see that there's evil in the world. And so, if we think through this, we might come to the conclusion that there may be a contradiction here, that there's a problem. Epictetus, a philosopher who founded Epicurus, the philosopher who founded Epicureanism, first raised the question, or at least attributed to him anyway, he put it this way: is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? He doesn't want there to be evil in the world, but he's not able to stop it. Well, if that's the case, then he's not omnipotent, then he's not almighty. Is he able? Does he have the power? But is not willing. He doesn't want to. Then he's malevolent. You know, he's not good. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? If God was both able to stop evil and willing to stop it, then why is there evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? Okay, so that's one way of putting the dilemma or the conundrum. Another one I pulled out of Wikipedia, which is because it was kind of simple, has 8 points there. Starts with God exists. Okay, we say that God exists. We also say, two, God is omnipotent, omniscient, and perfectly good. As he can do all things, he knows all things, and is perfectly good in the moral sense. Third, he's a perfectly good being would want to prevent all evils, evil being the antithesis of good. Four, an omniscient being knows every way in which evils can come into existence. 5, an omnipotent being who knows every way in which an evil can come into existence has the power to prevent that evil from coming into existence. So God knows how to prevent evils. He has the power to do it. 6, a being who knows every way in which an evil can come into existence, who is able to prevent that evil from coming into existence, and who wants to do so, would prevent the existence of that evil. So if God knows how to do it, he has the power to do it, and he wants to do it, he would do it. At least according to this. 7, if there exists an omnipotent, omniscient, and perfectly good being, then no evil exists. 8, evil exists. So we have a logical contradiction, seemingly. And so then the conclusion that many people come to is, well, therefore God does not exist. C.S. Lewis puts this, I don't have this on your hand, it's actually on the page 4 that I think it's on page 4, I don't know if I got it on there or not, I added a few things between last week and this week. Lewis puts the question this way, in a little more maybe accessible terms. He says, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy, right? And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. So, I took another, I found something else on the internet. I don't know who this person is. This is Chris Bradley. He's got a blog spot, Deeply Blasphemous. And he, I pulled this to look at, not because it's great writing necessarily, but because it expresses the way many people out there think. And you may encounter this, you may have encountered this, or you may even have thought this way yourself, or maybe you still do. But he sets this up as how to argue with Christians. So here's how we can get those pesky Christians. Almost all Christians try to talk about the existence of God, like that's the only question. If only they think we can get atheists to acknowledge that God exists, then we've got him. Or anyway, that's what I imagine they're saying to themselves. And it's true, isn't it? And a lot of, you know, both philosophical ink has been spilt over the question of the existence of God, and maybe we ourselves, in talking with people, have tried to prove that God exists. But this atheist is willing to say, well, I don't care about that question. Let's say God exists. We can make it even harder for him. He goes, furthermore, the question of the existence of God is nice and abstract. Since they acknowledge the world exists and the form it exists, they can assert the God of the gaps. Wherever we can't look is where their God is, operating in secret. But there's really a much better way to expose the fundamental absurdity of religion, which is the question of evil. You know, if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-benevolent, then why is there evil? They'll try to derail the question with the question of free will. They'll say, there's evil because people are evil. Don't fall for it. The argument isn't about free will and what constitutes free will and the limitations of free will. The question is one of evil. And so now, like Dostoevsky does in Brothers Karamazov, he applies the question of undeserved suffering to a little child. He says, say instead, why is there cancer? Why does your God allow little babies to die horrible, lingering deaths because of cancer? Focus on the fact terrible things happen to innocent people, not as a function of anyone's will. Focus on disease and natural disaster. Focus on real things that happen to people. Then sit back and enjoy. Because at that point, they're stuck on the horns of the dilemma of the problem of evil. Either their God isn't all-powerful or isn't all-benevolent. They will agree that their God can do anything, but they can't offer any reason why their God hasn't stopped suffering and does not arise from human agency. They will not admit, however, that the dilemma is real. Well, none I've met, anyway. They'll look for any kind of excuse they can think of to justify why terrible things happen to good people. Eventually, they have to come down to Leibniz's argument in some fashion. Leibniz was a 17th century philosopher who I think has probably been misread, but he's kind of caricatured as concluding that this is the best of all possible worlds. That this world, as we see it, is the best of all possible worlds. And then Voltaire, in his famous book Candide, takes that viewpoint and just makes a mockery of it. You know, his characters in Candide, Candide keeps spouting that line, but this is the best of all popular worlds after his beloved is, you know, captured and ravished by, you know, troops and brutally butchered and all these other horrible things happen. This is the best of all possible worlds, you know. Anyway, he brings up Leibniz here. I don't think that's quite fair to Leibniz, but that's not the topic for tonight. I just had a philosophy professor who insisted that nobody ever reads Leibniz, and everybody just takes the oral tradition about him. It's just passed down, and nobody bothers to go back and read him. And when you actually do go back and read him, you realize he's not saying this quite this simple, horrible thing that he seems to be saying or that he's said to have said. But anyway, everybody thinks this is what he said. So we'll deal with that. This is the best of all possible worlds. It'll come out in some twisted version. They won't say that. They'll just insist that everyone or everything happens for a purpose. They don't know the purpose, but whatever it is, they will assure you it's worth the untold suffering that disaster and disease bring. They must assert that their God both allows evil and is perfectly good. It's really a much better way to argue than waste your time talking about the creation of the universe. All right, so there, not that I find this terribly edifying, or probably find it very edifying for you, but this is the kind of thing out there that, again, these are various forms of that question, the problem of evil that as Christians we have to answer, we have to deal with and wrestle with ourselves.
A lot of bitterness.
Hmm?
A lot of bitterness.
Yeah. But how do we answer this question? That's what we want to try to spend the rest of the evening doing, discussing this. The first question I want to raise is, how do we know something is evil at all? On what basis do we call something evil? I mean, really. I mean, if we take the account of the universe that it's all the product of blind chance, there's a big bang, just happened, and then, you know, for billions of years, things have just happened and resulted in us, and we just happened to come into existence by some fortuitous coincidence, and our time here is limited because eventually the universe is going to die out, and the planet's going to be cold, the sun will go out, and we'll be dead, and it won't matter two pence that any of this happened. In that kind of universe, and where life is simply a struggle for survival, and you know it's all termed in, you know, the struggle for survival, the survival of the fittest, and this is just the natural way of the universe. There's no good and evil at all in this. This is just the way it is, you know. And so, but we look at this and we have a sense that things aren't the way they should be. I mean, if we really accept this scientific or possibly pseudo-scientific view of things, question of good and evil really isn't a question. I mean, not in any big absolute sense. You know, and I would argue too that you have no basis, real effective basis for condemning someone like Adolf Hitler, because he simply applied Darwinian, you know, evolution to social relations, social Darwinism, got into eugenics, which was very popular in America, by the way, until Hitler led it into discredit for some time, though it may be starting to come back. And, you know, if it's all a struggle for survival and you think your race is superior and other races are a threat, it makes logical sense to, you know, to eliminate the threat to the survival of your people. You know, it's just, if you don't get them, they're going to get you. And on what basis do you condemn that? It's just the way the universe is. And so, you know, basically might makes right. I mean, you could come up with all sorts of reasons. Well, there's social utility in it, helps people live and, you know, order and society or something, but, you know, it's, there's no compelling reason why, you know, right, supposed right is right or supposed evil is evil, in this universe, that kind of a universe. But why is it that we all have a sense that there is right and wrong? You know, if we accept this scientific account of things, why do we all get upset when somebody lies to us, somebody cheats us, somebody's not faithful to us, somebody hurts us, steals from us? You know, why do we get upset when, you know, we see injustice in our society and the world? Or where do we even get the concept of injustice? Where does that concept come from? It's an irrelevant concept in the Darwinian world. Animals don't care, you know. They just survive, fight to survive, and if they survive, they survive. They reproduce. If they don't, they die and go into some other animal's stomach. You know, there's no good or evil about it. It's just the way it is. So, again, the question is raised, where do we get a sense of good and evil? Where do we get a sense of right and wrong? Where do we get a sense of justice and injustice? And again, I'd say this moral sense cannot be explained by just the sheer physicality or the sheer, you know, materiality of the universe. And the Darwinian account doesn't really account for this. So they try. They'll publish articles and try to explain where, you know, the selfish gene or, I don't know, whatever else they come up with to explain why, how we evolved this sense of right and wrong. And of course, we're told also it's just a social construct. We've been brainwashed that way. But that may be so if that's where it came from. But then we can't complain about good and evil. Then we can't complain about justice and injustice because they're meaningless terms without God. But anyway. Again, this moral sense that we have would point to God as its originator. It doesn't necessarily prove it, but it points to him. But that question aside of how we know something's evil or unjust at all, in fact, it's because of our faith in God. We believe that God is, that he's almighty, and that he's good, and that he knows all things. It's because of this that the question of evil arises at all. It's not a question in this other world. So it's something that we, particularly as Christians, have to wrestle with. It's a question that arises in a Christian context primarily. Did God create a world with evil in it? Of course, we would say no. God made the world, it was good, and when he finished, it was very good. And I think this is an important point to keep in mind because some have justified the world as we now see it as the best of all possible worlds. Yet the problem is that what the world we now see is not the world as God created it. You know, God created paradise for man. He created a world in which, you know, when man tilled the soil, it produced fruit easily, produce easily, didn't produce thorns. He didn't have to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. Women didn't give birth in pain, and so forth. It was a paradisical world of which we have no knowledge, basically, now. It's a world in which there was no death. God didn't create us to die. And so we would say that this world we now live in is not precisely the world that God made. It has much of that remains, but through man's fall, through man's rebellion against God, you know, the world was subjected to a curse. And man himself was subjected to death. And this changed things dramatically. And so the world we now see is the way it is partly because of man's rebellion. You know, it has changed from God's original design. Now, of course, this just pushes the question back a little further. Because why did God in his omniscience and his knowing all things create a world and a human being that he knew would fall? You know, why did he do this? And of course, our objection is, well, he did it and now we're suffering the consequences. I guess we could ask ourselves, would we all rather not have existed at all? Would we have rather that? Because that might be the only alternative. With C.S. Lewis on this point, we might reflect that if a being, we say is God, has perfect goodness and perfect knowledge, and of course is almighty, he has no need to deliberate between choices. You know, it's not like God had this whole range of possible worlds he could create and he chose this one. And this one, for whatever reason, this one over here would have been a better choice. You know, that's the kind of decision-making we know, because we don't have perfect knowledge, we don't have perfect goodness, and we don't have the power to carry out even our perfect plan if we could conceive of it. But for God, that he's not caught in that situation. In his goodness and his knowledge, he knows that if he wants to make man, he wants to make him in his own image, which means having the power of choice, the power to exercise his will, and to have a real choice, it means there has to be a real alternative, to be able to say yes or no, to be able to carry those alternative choices out. In fact, this is probably The question isn't why didn't God create some other possible world where we would just have happiness and content and there'd be no pain and suffering. It's probably the case that there is no other possible world where man could be man. We might be something else, but we wouldn't be made in God's image and we wouldn't have free will. And so if there were a better way, we can be sure God would have chosen it. And so, but of course, this is still a hard question. It may be if our lives are relatively comfortable and pain-free, this may not be a big question. But, you know, when you encounter suffering face-to-face, either yourself through sickness or the sickness of a close loved one, if you see natural disaster, you go to Haiti, after, you know, and see the earthquake and its aftermath, you he's standing in the Indian Ocean basin after a tidal wave. You know, this becomes a much more pointed or poignant question for us. And we ask, wouldn't a loving God keep this sort of thing from happening? Wouldn't a loving God keep us from pain and suffering? Now, again, part of our problem is we've reduced our concept of love. What a loving God would do. What would a loving God would do? That presumes we know what love is. And unfortunately, we've tended to reduce our concept of love to kindness. Be nice. Making us feel good. Giving us what we want. We want a God, as Lewis puts it, a God who's not so much a father, but is a kind of a doting, half-senile grandfather who kind of sits up there and just wants to see young people having a good time. And this is a... You know, and if he interferes with our good time, then all of a sudden he's not loving or nice anymore. He's not nice, so he's not loving. And so we have a hard time with tough love. You know, and you think let me quote Lewis here. Love may indeed love the beloved when her beauty is lost. Okay, we fall in love with somebody, we see beauty. And if love is true, that love will continue even when the beauty that attracted us at first is lost. But he says, love may indeed love the beloved when her beauty is lost, but not because it is lost. You know, we always remember what's been lost and we, you know. Love may forgive all infirmities and love still in spite of them, but love cannot cease to will their removal. You know, the person you love has certain defects of character. We may love the person in spite of that. We may forgive them for all their sins against us. But deep down, if we really love that person, we want the person to change for the better. We want those defects removed. You know, love is more sensitive than hatred itself to every blemish in the beloved. Of all powers, he forgives most, but he condones least. He is pleased with little, but demands all. And so love is a powerful, fearful thing. That it's a beautiful thing, but it's not this tame little nicey-nice kindness that we've reduced it to in our minds. You know, it's like the scripture tells us that if we love our children, we'll correct them, we'll chasten them. And this often means doing things to them that they don't like. You know, it means thwarting their will and telling them no. It may mean correcting them and even punishing them in some way. Yet if the scripture tells us if we don't do this, it shows we don't love them. You know, love calls us to do it. And in fact, you know, as parents, we get lazy sometimes. We get caught up in ourselves, and we don't want to correct because it takes work. It takes effort. We have to deal with the children and have to work with them and go through the pain of maybe them not liking us for a time because we've deprived them or we've, you know, punished them in some way. But if we love them, we'll do that. If we don't love them, we'll just let them run amok and do what they want. And because it's too much trouble for us, it's a bother. It interferes with, you know, surfing the internet or watching our sports or whatever it is that we really want to do. You know, it's better to give them some cookies and shut them up in a room with their own video game player and you know, we can do what we want and leave them to themselves. But love looks at those children and says, looks at them and says, you know, I see my child, he's selfish, he's demanding, he's whiny, you know, he's rebellious, you know, he's lazy, you know, he's a complainer, you know, these are character defects. If I love that child, I'm not going to just kind of, as long as he doesn't make too much noise and doesn't steal my money and, you know, throw all the food in the kitchen on the floor, you know, I'm going to let him go. If I love him, I'm going to try to address each one of those as best I can with God's help to make him a virtuous person with a strong, formed character. And of course, we as parents do this very imperfectly, but God, the Heavenly Father, does this, you know, in a perfect way. He, as Hebrews says, there's no son who escapes chastening. You know, God chastens us because he loves us. And he does this not because we've broken some rule and he wants to, you know, you broke the rule so you have to get spanked now. He does it to cleanse us, to correct us, to deliver us from those, from that foolishness that's bound up in our childish hearts. And so this is love. True love does not, you know, while it may love the person, it does not love the fact that there's a lost beauty there, that there's an unformed beauty there, that there's character defects there. You know, love has to war against those things and to seek their correction and their amendment. And this is the way God is, as he's revealed himself to us. And so if we have this, ask the question, wouldn't a loving God keep, you know, disaster from happening? Well, if our concept of love is just to make everybody happy and comfortable, well, sure, you might have a complaint then. But we have a deeper understanding of love, then we begin to see a place for pain and suffering in our lives and in the world. But let's go on. As Lewis puts it again about, I think this is on your fourth page, again talking about the love of God. And this is good. When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested, because really indifferent, concern for our welfare. You know, it's the interest of the state, except that usually not disinterested, the state's usually trying to buy voters for one party or the other, either its welfare. But it's God really loves us. He's not indifferent or disinterested. But that in awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love. You ask for a loving God. You have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. So again, we easily talk and lightly talk about God's love, but if we begin to understand what love really means, we might, maybe we run from it. You know, hopefully not. We're made for it, but love isn't always comfortable. Because of man's rebellion and man's fall, becoming subject to death and the earth being subjected to the curse, this world is really, some of the early fathers put it, is really a place for the education and training of souls. It's a place for us who have fallen from the glory which was to have been ours, who have been deprived of the glory of God, who've fallen short of it, who've become spiritually blinded. It's a place for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, a place for us to learn to know God again, a place to learn to do His will, a place to be corrected and to be healed, a place to be prepared for His kingdom. And so I often use this analogy. How do people usually feel about going to school for the first, 12, 13, 14 years of their life, then college and grad school and everything else afterwards? How do most people feel about going to school? Some people love it, but usually we hear many complaints about it. People would rather be doing something more fun. But why is it that we as parents inflict, or why did our parents inflict the pain of school on us year after year after year? Why do we go through all those fights? You know, you've got to go to school, get out of bed, go, you know. And of course, then that's just pushing the question off. Why does our society feel that it's so important to go to school? Well, of course, modern man tends to think of education as a panacea for all ills. Just if we have a problem, more education will fix it. We have a great faith in education, like earlier centuries had in the sacraments. But in a sense, maybe it is a modern sacrament. You get your degree, that's your baptism or something. But but that we do this because we understand that this is needy. Not, of course, it used to be it formed character as well as giving useful knowledge. You know, the typical traditional classical education prepared us to be good citizens, to be understand what it is to be a human being made in the image of God, what virtue was, how to be an honorable person, how to do right, and of course giving you skills of communication and doing math and other things, languages. We've now reduced it to job training. But even at that reduced level, still we understand that to enter into the fullness of adulthood and to be a productive member of society, whatever that means, we need this. This is the path to achieving this, some degree of education. And so the pain that we go through, we see is worth it for the greater good of being able, once we get out, you know, all those tests, all that studying, all that getting ready for, you know, cramming and reading boring books and listening to boring teachers, on and on and on for years, all this is necessary so that we can live as reasonably prepared, independent adults who can make their own way in life. At least that's the theory. And but we inflict these pains on early young people in our society because we believe this, that it's needful. And we don't really think twice about it. In fact, we're willing to spend, you know, millions and billions of dollars and ever more, you know, ask college students for their tuition, ask them if it ever goes down. But we keep expending more and more money in the pursuit of this thing called education because we think it will, even though it's painful and it's hard on our pocketbooks, we think it's going to deliver a greater good for us later on. Now, if this world, again, if we believe that God is and that He's destined us for eternal life, we could say that our life in this world is analogous to getting an education, preparing us to know the reality of things, to know ourselves, to know other people, and above all, to know God, and to be fitted to function in His kingdom. And just like school is painful, one of my favorite accounts of that is, I think, George Orwell's little essay, "Those Were the Days," remembering all the trials and tribulations of his public school there in England, which, of course, in England, public schools are what we would call private schools. But we think of those. Yeah, I lost my train of thought. But but whatever the pain, we usually realize we needed that. It prepared us. And in the same way, life in this world prepares us for eternity. All right. Again, we'll back up here now and another tack. I want to differentiate now between two types of evil, and this will be back on your main handouts, page 2 probably. Again, what is the word evil? What is evil? The fathers see that evil has at least two meanings. In St. John of Damascus, sometimes it means what is evil by nature, and this is the opposite of virtue in the will of God. So it's things that are evil by nature. They're opposite of virtue. They're opposite to the will of God, or opposed to the will of God. And sometimes it means that at other times, evil means that which is evil and oppressive to our sensation. That is to say, afflictions and calamities. Now, these latter are seemingly evil because they are painful, but in reality they are good. For to those who understand, they become ambassadors of conversion and salvation. The scripture says that of these God is the author. It is moreover to be observed that of these two we are the cause, for involuntary evils are the offspring of voluntary ones. All right, there's a lot in that passage. I'll try to unpack some of it for you. So there are two types of evil. There's that which is inherently evil, that which is, if God is good and the epitome of goodness, evil is that which is opposed to him, which is opposed to his will. And evil by nature, we would say that, you know, if God has made us, he's made us good. And as we live in accordance with nature, the way we were designed, we live well. But when we violate that, you know, we do violence to ourselves. We do evil. Just like when you know, your computer comes with instructions on how to use it properly so you get maximal use out of it. If you violate those instructions, your manufacturer's warranty is voided and your computer probably will not work. If you spill soft drinks on the keyboard, it's not guaranteed to continue working. That's evil. You've violated the nature of the computer. It cannot function under those conditions. And that's much like the way God's moral law is for us. It's not because God just made an arbitrary set of rules for us, but he's designed us a certain way to function. And there's freedom within that. It doesn't mean we all just kind of, well, do exactly the same thing in the same way, but it's more like the wide boundaries of a pasture, and within those boundaries there's great freedom for what we do. But to violate that nature is to do harm to ourselves and to diminish who we are. Take what is good and use it for the wrong purpose. You know, a hammer is a good thing when we take it and use it to drive nails, or, you know, when we take it and bash in somebody's skull with it, it's become, you know, a tool for evil, and it's not the purpose of a hammer. You can use it for that, but that's, you know, it'll probably be confiscated from you then and put in the police evidence room for eternity, and it'll be lost to you to use as a hammer. Of course, you won't be able to use it anyway. You'll be locked up or put to death. But anyway, so there are things evil by nature. There are also these things that are evil because they are oppressive to our sensation. They make us uncomfortable. They're painful to us. From our perspective, it's bad. It's bad when my car slips on a patch of ice and spins out of control and crashes into the guardrail. That's not a pleasant experience. To me, that's cause for saying I've had a bad day. You know, it was a bad thing that happened today when that happened. You know, it's a bad thing when lightning strikes in my yard and hits my favorite old oak tree and the oak tree falls on my car and destroys it. You know, that's bad. Or closer to home, you know, if I step out the door and, you know, the airplane lets go, it's sewage in a frozen chunk, and it just happens to hit me in the head as I step out the door. You know, that's bad. But
Wow.
These things have happened before. Not to me.
Nice chunk.
Wow.
know, I've heard of the things like that falling into people's houses, but...
I haven't heard of the freezing into an ice chunk and then you walk out the door.
Well, no, it fall in from, you know, 3 mile, 5 miles up, and it's cold up there.
The new skylight in your house.
Anyway, sorry to distract you with a bad unduly graphic illustration there, but... But, you know, the floods, the leaky roofs, the tornadoes, all these things, from our perspective, they're bad. They disrupt our lives, they destroy our property, they may harm our health or even kill us. And so we call these things evil. But in fact, they're not of the first type of evil. They're not evil by nature. They're evil because they're oppressive to us. From our perspective, they're bad. But as St. John of Damascus is bold to claim, in reality, these things are good. Now, this is maybe hard for us to swallow, but he says, for to those who understand, they become ambassadors of conversion and salvation. Again, we tend to look at life as just this period of time between birth and death, and that's my life, you know, and this is all my energy and attention is focused on to making this as good as I can, you know, which generally means comfortable, you know, maximal comfort, maximal pleasure, maximal wealth. And God has a very different purpose for us. He really, in a sense, you could almost say it doesn't matter to him whether we're happy here in this world or not, because what he wants is our eternal happiness in his kingdom. Just like parents don't really care if their kids are happy in school. I mean, we want them to be reconciled to it and have a good attitude towards it and to, you know, to see the good in it, even though it's hard sometimes. But if they don't like it, well, too bad. You got to do it anyway, you know. And I don't want to, you know, make God sound callous there, but his perspective is very different from ours. We see 70 or 80 years. He sees eternity. He wants us in his kingdom. He loves us. You know, if sending us a broken leg or a lingering fatal disease is what it's going to take to cause our hearts to turn to him and end up in his kingdom, or if he could spare us from that and have us have a comfortable, happy old age and we die in our bed comfortable and our heart cold and dead and far from God, which is really love? To make you comfortable, but to die in a way where you're going to suffer in the life to come? Or one which will bring you to your senses and be prepared to face eternity when the end comes? Now, when we talk about... when we talk about those kinds of things, natural disasters, accidents, diseases, and all these kinds of things which we typically call evil and which our blogger, atheist, you know, charged us, you know, brought against us, you know, his arguments against God. Well, this is really a matter of why bad things happen to seemingly good people. There was a book a Jewish rabbi wrote some years ago, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's quite popular and made quite a splash. And of course, this is the big crux of the problem. Why do innocent people suffer? You know, and the most forceful way it can be put is, as the blogger did and as Dostoevsky does it much more artistically in Brothers Karamazov, forget adults, forget people older than 7. Look at the innocent little child of age 3, 4, 5, or 6, you know, who's, you know, suffers horribly by abuse or sickness, and try to make sense of that. That's the real difficult one. And we'll come back to that in a moment, but the question of why do innocent people suffer? Well, first of all, what do we mean by innocent? Is there anybody on the earth, let's leave the little children aside for a moment, is there anybody on the earth who's really innocent? Now, when the bad thing happens to you, it may not be because you're getting a, you know, you just did something bad and now the bad things come to you to even out the score. But if every one of us looks over the course of our lives, maybe someone's just ripped us off and, you know, stolen $10,000 from our retirement account through some creative bookkeeping. And, you know, and we think, why should I? I'm a good person, I'm innocent, I didn't do anything wrong, why should this happen to me? Well, if we look over the course of our lives, you know, honestly, with insight, we'll probably see any number of reasons why this might have happened to us. You know, we really, I guess another way of putting it is that if we're demanding justice, we want justice for the person who's wronged us, we have to ask for justice for ourselves. If we look at ourselves, what would justice for myself entail? You know, if I got what I deserve for all my harsh words, all my unkindness, all my indifference to others, times I stole money or did something from the store, the times I slandered somebody, ruined their reputation, the times I cheated in school, the times, I seduced someone into having sex that they shouldn't have had, or whatever the thing is, the way I exploited people or manipulated them or took advantage of them. If we look back, with honesty, we'll begin to see all sorts of things that we didn't get punished for at the time, necessarily. We kind of got off. And so maybe I didn't just do something that deserved it, but there's nothing that happens to us that is probably undeserved to us who are adults anyway. At least faith enables us to see it this way. Maybe somebody stole from me. Maybe I cheated on my taxes for years, and now God's evening the score. Well, you stole, so here we can. That money you unlawfully stored up in your retirement account is now gone, and hopefully you'll come to your senses and realize the evil of stealing. But anyway, this gets us into the question of the judgments of God, God's judgments, and I gave you that handout. A narrative on the manifold judgments of God. And I want to make sure we take time to look at this tonight, because again, this doesn't answer every question we might have about these things, but it puts them in a different perspective, in a Christian perspective that helps us see that what we see in the way we judge events, we see one part of it, but there's a whole lot more that we don't see. And so a certain Abba of the monastics, with great boldness and with tears, asked God that he reveal to him some of his judgments on men, judgments they do not recognize, but mistake for extraordinary events. You know, historically, you might think of the Lisbon earthquake in the 1600s, which I think 35,000 people died in, which is a great shock in Europe. Maybe the drowning of New Orleans in our own time, or the tidal wave in the Indian Ocean, or any number of things that you might, why do these things happen? For a long time, God did not show him anything, for men can never fully know and understand the mysteries of God. But the ascetic did not cease from that prayer day and night. One day, God, wishing to satisfy fully the monk's prayer, put into his heart the thought that he visit an ascetic elder who lived many days' journey away. As the ascetic began his journey, God sent an angel in the form of a young monk who met the elder and greeted him. "Bless, Father." The elder answered, "May God give you forgiveness, child." And the angel said to the elder, "Where do you go, Abba?" The elder said, "I go to see such and such an ascetic." The angel exclaimed, "I also go there. Let us two go in company." They walked on together until a pious man took them into his home. And at dinner, he brought out a silver platter to the table. When they were about to depart the next morning, the angel took the platter, tossed it into the air, and it disappeared. The elder was troubled at seeing this, but he said nothing. The second day, they journeyed until they raised the dust in another village where a very pious Christian was friendly and hospitable to the travelers. He had an only son whom he brought for the monks to pray over and bless. But when they were to continue their journey, the angel suddenly grasped the child by the neck and strangled him. The elder, seeing this, was shaken and astonished, but he stood silent. And walking on the third day, they rested in another place. But because they found no one to receive them, they sat in a courtyard. The courtyard had a wall that was leaning over and about to fall. The angel loosed the stones by pounding and tore it down, and then he rebuilt it from the foundation. At this, the elder could bear it no longer and cried out, "I abjure you by the Most High God, tell me the truth. What are these things you have done? These works are not human works." The angel asked, "What did I do?" The elder said, "Yesterday and the day before, those lovers of Christ received us and were hospitable to us. You took the silver platter of the one, tossed it into the air, and it disappeared. You strangled the son of the other. We come here, and they did not give us any consolation or hospitality, but you took hold and built and benefited them." The angel said to him, "Hearken, Abba, and I shall reveal the truth of these matters. The first one who received us is a God-loving and righteous man, and he manages and governs his property according to God. But that silver platter was an inheritance from an iniquitous person. And so that he would not lose the wages of the righteous, God ordered that I destroy it, so his hospitality would be pure and without guile. And the other one who was hospitable to us is pious and a man of excellent virtues. But if his son had lived, he would have become an instrument of Satan and done many things to bring the works of his father to oblivion. Because of this, God appointed that he die while he was still young, so that his soul and his father's be saved." "You have done well in all these things," the elder responded, "but what have you to say about here?" The angel answered, "Know, Abba, about this also. The householder of this courtyard is a wicked man and iniquitous. He would do wickedness to many, but he cannot because of his poverty. His grandfather, when he built the wall, hid much money in it. If I had allowed it to continue falling over, that malicious man whose domain it is would have tumbled it down in order to rebuild it. Then he would find the treasure and use it for his wicked desires and the harm of men. God has a time when he will reveal it to a man who will use it for good works. These are some of the judgments of God which you sought to learn. Therefore go to your cell and be not concerned about the things of the world as to how and why they are done, because the judgments of God are a great abyss. As the prophet said, his ways are unsearchable and beyond understanding, and man cannot know all things with exactness. Therefore, Abba, believe that God is just and does not do any iniquity, that all he permits to be done is righteously done." Having heard these things from the angel, the ascetic glorified God and returned to his cell and no longer made inquiries into anything. Now, that may not answer all our questions about this question, but it at least gives us a little deeper context into which to think about them. You know, we may not be able to answer, why did God allow New Orleans to be flooded? Was it his judgment on a wicked city? Possibly. You know, New Orleans does have a particular reputation for unseemly behavior that is creeping into other parts of the country, and I don't know. I'm not going to say one way or the other, but certainly possible. On another level, you know, this world we live in, for God to give us a theater where men made in God's image can exercise their free will and make real choices, just like I think Lewis uses the analogy of playing a game of chess. You know, you have a limited board, there are particular rules, and for there to be a real game, you have to follow the rules, and those rules apply to everybody, and some may like them more than others. You know, they, you know, just like in this world. You know, the conditions aren't always to our liking. We may not like the limitations that the world and its weather and its forces, impose on us. But this is the kind of realm that is needed for us to be truly free human beings made in God's image. And that's what I get for getting off my notes and reordering them. All right, I'm going to stop there for a minute. Are there any kind of questions or responses or whatever? Let me go on here just a minute. Let's see. Okay, a couple further points. we ask why innocent people suffer, again, ultimately, there's no one righteous under the sun. There's no really innocent person under the sun. We'll leave the babies aside for now. But the scripture says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or is it Romans 3:10 and following, quoting Psalm 13? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that doeth, the none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so every human being who's born into the world at some point becomes a sinner. He's fallen short of the glory of God. No one is properly innocent. I might be innocent in the sense that, you know, I'm an innocent bad bystander when I'm standing in a store and a robber comes in and shoots the clerk and then shoots me because I'd be a witness to his misdeed. Yeah, I'm an innocent victim. Yeah, I didn't deserve being shot at that moment. I mean, I wasn't doing anything wrong. But looking back over the course of my life, how have I lived it? And they may have done any number of things that, you know, were very ugly and very evil. And it may be, in fact, exactly what I deserved. I mean, I don't know. I as a human being, can't do that calculus. You know, it's not for me to do it. And it's not for me and somebody, some innocent bystander shot to go around and saying, well, he deserved it, you know. No, a wrong was done to him. At least at our human level, we have to call it a wrong. But at the divine level, there's no doubt a divine judgment at work. And, you know, there's cases where, I can't think of the saint. I think it was a saint who'd committed murder, then became a monk, became a very holy man. But I think it was St. Moses the Black. He'd been a robber, the head of a robber band, and eventually became a monk. And then when barbarians were coming and they knew they were going to hit the monastery and raid it and plunder it, he sent the other brethren away and he stayed and he said, I've killed men, you know, in my life. You know, I have to die at man's hand to finish my life. And so he was killed by the barbarians when they came. But none ultimately is innocent, really, in the cosmic sense. You know, the hardest question is the question of children, babies and young children who, you know, really haven't had an opportunity and to do good and evil themselves. And, you know, Dostoevsky wrestles with that in Brothers Karamazov in a very poignant way. Book 5, chapter 4, if you're interested in looking it up. But he doesn't give a conclusive answer. I don't know that we can give a conclusive answer. Clearly, there's a sense in which the sins of parents are passed down to children, at least in the sense that children have to live with the consequences of their parents' sin. We also have to remember that God's the one who gives life. God made us. He gave life to us as a gift, and it's at His disposal. He gives it, and He decides when it's withdrawn. If He decides after 2 days of life to withdraw the gift of life from a child, that's His sovereign choice, and we have to trust His goodness and wisdom in doing that. Just because someone's born into the world doesn't mean they get a full 80 years. And I have no claim to full 80 years either. You know, I have no claim to live to the end of tomorrow. You know, I want to. I want to see grandchildren. You know, but that may not be given to me. I have no claim on God that I cannot shake my fist in God's face and say, you owe it to me. Because if I look at my life, I can see, you know, any number of reasons why God would say, well, you know, they need to take you now. But again, that the where no, but in the sense that, you know, we understand that God, it's also like, you know, a farmer or an orchard is picking fruit. You know, you want to pick it when it's ripe. And of course, typically in an orchard, the fruit all ripens about the same time. When we're talking about human lives, they ripen at different rates and at different times. And so God picks that fruit when it's ripe. Some of it never arrives at ripeness, you know, but when it's ripe, He picks it. And if it's going to spoil, if He doesn't pick it, He picks it. You know, like the child in that Judgments of God, that little story you read. That was the right moment for that child. At that moment, if God takes him, he's with God. But if God allows him to live, he becomes wicked, he does horrible evil, undoes the goodness of his father, and does great harm to himself and to others. And so God in his mercy takes him, even though it's a grief to his father at that time. Now again, we can stand here and think of all sorts of situations, and what about this, what about that? And again, then we're doing what the elder did. You know, I want to know the judgments of God. And maybe God will show us. Chances are we're not going to know very often what those judgments are or why. But again, as Christians, we affirm that he's good, that he's wise, that he loves mankind, and that he's, you know, as a good parent, he's working for our amendment and for our correction. You know, and it's not just about me either. It could be that my, you know, agonizing death, you know, after some horrible car accident and, you know, lying in hospital for 3 weeks, you know, maybe that last bit of suffering is needful for the purification of my soul. Maybe it's necessary for the purification of my wife's soul and her faith. Maybe it sets an example for my children in some way. Maybe it affects all sorts of other people in a way that I can't explain. But again, this is a calculus that only God can do. I can't. And so the blogger who charges us with, you know, kind of hiding in mystery, well, he's right. I can't explain the mind of God. You know, I don't have that pay grade. You know, I don't have that capability. That's way above my pay grade. You know, and thank God I don't have to make those kind of decisions. But the evil. Let me finish up with this, if I can find it. We need to understand about evil by nature that. Evil is not something that exists in itself. Evil, ultimately, according to the fathers, is a corruption of the good. It's a parasite on the good. It can't exist without good to feed off of, to corrupt. And so St. John of Damascus puts it, "For goodness is existence and the cause of existence, but wickedness is negation of goodness, that is, of existence." And also, "For evil is nothing else than absence of goodness, just as darkness also is absence of light. For goodness is the light of the mind, and similarly evil is the darkness of the mind." We're talking about the noose, the highest part of the soul, which is the instrument of the soul, which is sensitive to spiritual realities and is able to see spiritual realities, is when it's cleansed. But goodness brings light to the mind, and evil, darkness. So evil is a corruption of good. It's a parasite on goodness. If you've read Tolkien's works, you know there are evil creatures known as trolls and orcs, which are not creatures having their own existence, really. They're the evil deity Morgoth captured the good creatures, elves and ants, and the tree herders, and corrupted them and turned them into a twisted mockery of what they were originally intended to be. They weren't originally created as evil, but they were twisted and made evil by another power. And so evil is a corruption of good, a parasite on goodness. God did not make evil. And so then we might say, what is the origin of evil? According to the fathers in the scriptures, each of us is the first author of his own vice. So St. Basil says, "It is equally impious to say that evil has its origin from God, because the contrary cannot proceed from its contrary." In other words, evil can't proceed from good. "Life does not engender death. Darkness is not the origin of light. Sickness is not the maker of health. If then evil is neither uncreated nor created by God, whence comes its nature? Evil is not a living, animated essence, as some people imagine, or that matter was evil and spirit was good, or something like that. Evil is the condition of the soul opposed to virtue, developed in the careless on account of their falling away from good. Do not then go beyond yourself to seek for evil and imagine that there is an original nature of wickedness, you know, my physical nature or something. Each of us, let us acknowledge it. It is the first author of his own voice, every little choice we've made. Do not look for the guiding cause beyond yourself, but recognize that evil, rightly so called, has no other origin than our voluntary falls. So that a voluntary departure of a rational creature from the nature with which he was created, the way we were made to be, you know, violating that manufacturer's handbook, you know, departing from that and abusing the good gift that was given to us. So all things are made good by God. And as St. John of Damascus says, evil is nothing else than absence of goodness and a lapsing from what is natural into what is unnatural. For nothing evil is natural. So evil is not natural. It's not of the nature of things. It's a corruption. For all things whatsoever God made are very good, so far as they were made. If therefore they remain just as they were created, they are very good. When they voluntarily depart from what is natural and turn to what is unnatural, they slip into evil. By nature, therefore, all things are servants of the Creator and obey Him. Whenever then any of His creatures voluntarily rebels and becomes disobedient to His Maker, He introduces evil into Himself. For evil is not any essence, nor a property of essence, but an accident. These are philosophical terms, sir. But that is a voluntary deviation from what is natural into what is unnatural, which is sin. And so we could also say evil is the invention of the devil's free will, and then he chose to follow him down that same path. And so he goes on to say, whence then comes evil? It is an invention of the free will of the devil. The devil is not evil by nature. God made him good too, but he voluntarily departed from the virtue that is natural and came into the darkness of evil, being far removed from God, who alone is good and can give life and light. For from him every good thing derives its goodness, and so far as it is separated from him in will, for it is not separated from him in place, it falls into sin. So God makes all his works good, but each becomes of its own choice good or evil. And so it's on this basis that the fathers talk about the image of God in us. Is the fact that we have being and eternal being. By virtue of Christ's resurrection, eternal being is given to every human being. But the likeness of God has to do with goodness and wisdom, and is something we attain by choice. We choose to become that, or we choose not to. So every human being, by virtue of being human, has been and will have eternal being, but only those who choose to cooperate with God's grace attain to virtue, to wisdom and goodness. And we choose this each day. Whatever light we have, all of us have a sense of right and wrong in our hearts, and we all choose either to agree with that and follow that or to violate it. And to the degree that we follow it, God gives us more light. To the degree that we violate it, we fall further into darkness. And again, God's the ultimate judge of all that in each one of us. To the degree that we choose the evil, we bring evil upon ourselves. I'm going to stop there. I know I probably haven't answered all questions, but in that handout, that last handout, there's the number page 4. There's a couple of extra things that I threw on there that we won't really discuss, but there's two passages, one from James and one from Romans, which speaks about those evils that we feel, the hard things of life, the trials and tribulations, and shows the Christian attitude toward them. So James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, wanting nothing." And Romans 5 says, "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." So trials and tribulations are things that come to us in life. As Christians, we see God working in these things. We may not always understand how, but we see that He's working for the perfecting of our faith and the purification of our souls so that we can be prepared for His kingdom. so he can give us more of himself, so that we can be a fit habitation for his Holy Spirit. And he wants to dwell in us. But we have to want it, and we have to open our hearts to him and allow him to cleanse us. So too, this prayer of the last Optina elders, the Optina monastery in Russia in the 19th century was a great center of sanctities, and very glorious and wonderful saints were formed there. Dostoevsky, Tolstoy, Gogol, and other great Russian authors all went there and were inspired. In fact, Elder Zosimus and Dostoevsky's brothers Karamazov is based on one of the elders that he actually met there. But this prayer gives us some understanding of our Orthodox Christian attitude to the difficulties of life, what some might call evils. And it's a prayer I would encourage you to pray every morning. It says, O Lord, grant that I may meet all that this coming day brings to me with spiritual tranquility. Grant that I may fully surrender myself to thy holy will. And every hour of this day, direct and support me in all things. Whatsoever news may reach me in the course of the day, teach me to accept it with a calm soul and the firm conviction that all is subject to thy holy will. And that is, we don't believe in chance, but we believe in providence, and we want to accept everything, knowing that God's in control and that he's working for our good. Direct my thoughts and feelings and all my words and actions and all unexpected occurrences as unpleasant interruptions to our day. Do not let me forget that all is sent down from thee. Maybe it's correction for my shortcomings and my sins. Maybe it's a testing of my faith like Job, so that I can see my faith is tested and it's shown to be strong, and I can become aware of that myself and become aware of God's faithfulness. But if I spend my time shaking my fist in God's face and complaining, you're not being nice to me, you know, I won't get any of that benefit. If I spend all my time complaining, I won't grow. Grant that I may deal straightforward and wise of heaven around us, neither embarrassing or saddening anyone. Lord, grant me the strength to endure the fatigue of the coming day, the fatigue of the physical labor, but also the spiritual battle that each day is, and all the events that take place during it. Direct my will and teach me to pray, to believe, to hope, to be patient, to forgive, and to love. Amen. All right, I'm going to stop with that. And any questions or comments or discussion that you all want to have right now? This is not an easy subject to cover. You could do a whole semester of seminary and a class discussing this question. So, you know, the attempt tonight is, you know, admittedly inadequate to cover it thoroughly, but do you still have questions? Tim.
It just kind of reminds me, you know, just the conversation. I remember I heard a quote one time, and it was something like, something along the lines of, if you want to change the world, change yourself. Or, obviously, if you don't believe that we change ourselves, but that it would be in that same vein that it seems like they're talking as far as the version of evil. And it seems like, you know, the world a lot of times is talking about changing the world without changing individuals.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, and that's, you know, that is really the way we look at it, you know. I mean, if I become a truly holy person, you know, and few of us have encountered true holiness in this world, you know, I'm far short of that. But, you know, if you've encountered such a person, there's an elevation. It makes us want to be better. It makes us want to be more than we are. It exposes, just being in the presence of a person, it begins to expose our own shabby habits and our sinful hearts and words and thoughts. And so, you know, Saint Seraphim of Sarov, you know, is famous for saying, well, it's variously quoted, but, you know, work to acquire the Holy Spirit, or work to acquire the Spirit of Peace, and 1,000 people around you will be saved. You know, if we truly encounter God and become witnesses of the living God, it will affect people around us. Of course, if we can have all the words and have read all the books and can talk a good talk, but if we haven't really experienced that, it's pretty much just talk. It may be true talk, but it's going to be like the scribe speaking, you know, in comparison with Jesus, in contrast with Jesus, you know, that Jesus spoke as one having authority and is not as the scribes. And that Holy One has person has authority that, you know, most of us don't have. You know, we might have our words may be true, but because they're not coming out of our very being and out of our experience, you know, they're not as weighty as coming from that holy person. So that's absolutely right. And we do what we can. You know, it doesn't mean we're indifferent to legislation or to, you know, our communities or whatever, but we also recognize that you can give people the best set of laws, but if their hearts are wicked, they're, you know, our founding fathers of this country said we've given you a republic. It really takes a virtuous and good people for this to last. If the people of this country aren't virtuous, a system of government isn't going to, a free government isn't going to work. And we can see that today. So, yeah. All right. I won't keep you any longer, but feel free to, if you have questions, to talk to me. And again, I apologize for the somewhat disjointed nature of this, but hopefully it's been edifying and is